Amen, amen. Well, I would love for you to open your Bibles now, if you have one with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. Taking a little break from our walk through 1 John. And the reason we're doing that is because this will be the first Sunday in more than 7 months that we'll be able to gather around the Lord's table. That is by far the longest absence from the table in the history of this church. So today's a big day, and I thought it might be appropriate for us to look at one of the New Testament passages that teaches on the Lord's Supper. Of course, the most famous of those passages is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. In fact, you hear at least something from 1 Corinthians 11 every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's a very familiar passage to us. But actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is a much less known, and I would argue much neglected, passage on the Lord's Supper that I thought it would be useful for us to look at. In chapter 10, Paul is coming to the end of a three-chapter-long argument, or three-chapter-long answer to the question, can we as Christians participate in the feasts and festivals associated with pagan worship? Now, I'm sure we can have some sympathy with that question, or at least we ought to be able to. Part of the challenge for us in reading the Bible is that we read the Bible from the position of the majority. Christianity shaped this culture. And even if our influence in the culture is declining, this still feels like home in the sense of all the rituals, all the festivals, all the symbols that we recognize. You know, as much as our culture may be turning on Christianity, they don't give great evidence of that every year in November and December when you're walking through the mall, right? You hear Christmas carols. And everybody's a Christian to some extent in the month of December, are they not? Sure they are. We celebrate Christmas. And even now, Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is, at least in its roots and origins, a Christian festival. But imagine for a second, imagine that as a Canadian Christian, imagine if you converted to a minority, a little boutique religion in Canada. I imagine that at some point, very early on, you would go to your priest or your shaman or your whatever, and you would say to him, would it really be a huge problem if I continued to celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas with my family? You know, it's very meaningful to us, and it won't be theological for me. I don't believe in that God anymore, but it would still be meaningful to me just to be with my family, to participate in those rituals. Plus, you know, this new religion doesn't have any festivals with turkey, and I really like turkey. So, you know, would it be a huge problem if I just participated in Christmas and Thanksgiving? You can imagine someone asking that. Well, that is exactly the issue that was going on here. And it was creating division in the church at Corinth. The more mature Christians, who are a little further along in their studies, they knew that there was no reality to the pagan gods associated with these feasts and festivals. So they said, sure, why not? What's the big deal? Let's do it. Let's, you know, no big deal. But those who were newer in the faith, those who hadn't quite worked their way there, they felt like they were doing something wrong. They felt like this was not making Jesus happy. So, in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul concedes a fair bit of their argument. He says, yeah, you're absolutely right. There's no reality to these pagan gods. There's absolutely nothing going on there. Nevertheless, he says, for the sake of the conscience, for the sake of the growth, for the sake of the development of the weaker brother, he says, we need to be considerate. We need to take that into account. That's the climax of his argument in chapter 8. You can see that in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, my goodness gracious, if I'm going to cause my brother trouble over a turkey sandwich, come on. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So I'm perfectly happy to give up on that stuff, he says, if it will help my younger brothers and sisters in the faith. And that ought to be the attitude of every truly mature believer. Every truly mature believer ought to be willing to let go of all manner of privileges and pleasures associated with former life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, Paul begins to illustrate that from his own life as an apostle. He says, you know, I've been willing to go without a whole bunch of things. I'm willing to go without anything, and not just bad things. I'm talking about good things I'm perfectly entitled to, but that might be a burden on other people. No worries. He says, that's what it takes to be an Olympic-level Christian. That's what he says in verses 24 to 25. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So Paul says, I'm competing for the gold medal, right? This is something that Canadian Christians need to get their heads around. We have this all idea that, you know, don't try too hard because then it might actually impede your acceptance of grace, right? As though as soon as you try hard, you might be, you know, robbing Jesus of his glory. Paul was trusting in Jesus all the way, but he was competing for the prize. Paul wanted to receive those words from Jesus. Well done. He says, that's my gold medal. I want that. I want to be on the podium, and I want Jesus to put the wreath around me and say, well done, Paul. Well done. So I'm competing for that. And he says, if you think I'm going to sacrifice that for some turkey and stuffing, you are out of your minds. Then in chapter 10, he further illustrates that from the history of Israel. He says, you know, in the Old Testament church, they had to wrestle with this stuff. There's nothing new under the sun. They had to wrestle with this. They had to think their way through. What would that look like? And some people made bad decisions, he says. Some people ate the spiritual bread and they drank the spiritual drink, but then they also thought it would be fun to participate in some of those interesting Moabite festivals. And 24,000 people were killed by the Lord on a single day. That's the lead up to the therefore that begins the passage that we're looking at this morning. Anytime you're starting a sermon on a passage that begins with the word therefore, you need to go back and see what it's there for. That's what it's there for. That's the story that leads up to this climactic paragraph. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 13. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this clinching argument to a 3-chapter-long answer to the original question, Paul reminds the Corinthians of what they know about the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? He begins with this, and he works it outwards. You know, right? He says, you know some stuff. And since we all agree on that stuff, how could any of you even ask the question as to whether it is appropriate for us to participate in pagan festivals? No, it's not. Let's not even go there. Let us flee from idolatry. That's where he lands. Now, for our purposes this morning, I am far more interested in what Paul said than in why he said it. I don't suspect that there are too many people here planning on attending any pagan festivals this weekend. If there are, raise your hands. We'll have some ushers come to you and smack you upside the head. No, we wouldn't do that, but I don't imagine that's a thing, right? I mean, because of the COVID restrictions right now, you're not even allowed to attend Christian festivals, let alone pagan festivals. So that's probably not on the table. But I do see a room full of people who have come for the Lord's Supper and who may profit from a reminder of what the Apostle Paul says that we are all supposed to know. So let's take a look at what he assumes is common knowledge about the table of the Lord in the Church of Jesus Christ. First thing he expects us all to know is that the cup of blessing, the cup that we bless, is a participation in the blood of Christ. I speak to sensible people, right? I assume you understand this. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Those are rhetorical questions. I've told you before that Greek's very handy. You embed in the sentence an indication of the answer you expect in the question. That's very handy. I've often thought it might be helpful for us to invent something like that in English. You know, a right side up question mark assumes the answer no. Upside down question mark assumes the answer yes. That would be super helpful. We know the answer that Paul is expecting here. The answer is yes. Yes, the cup of blessing that we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ. Every Christian ought to know that. Let's make sure that we do. As always in the New Testament, a fair bit of Old Testament background, history, and symbolism is assumed. Christianity is the fulfillment of promises made by God in the Old Testament. So the fruit can never be evaluated apart from the root. So it is here. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of Passover. The Lord's Supper is what the Passover was pointing forward to. Paul assumes that we understand that connection when he refers to the cup of blessing that we bless. The Pillar New Testament commentary says here, the Lord's Supper, like the Last Supper, by the way, if you're not sure how those are different, the actual Last Supper, the supper that Jesus inaugurated with his disciples, we refer to as the Last Supper. When we reenact that, we refer to it as the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper, like the Last Supper, was based upon the Passover Seder. And Paul's comments here should be understood in the light of that context. The final cup of the Passover meal and the Last Supper was called the cup of blessing. Just as participation in the Passover celebration entailed participation in the benefits of the Passover sacrifice, so participation in the Lord's Supper entails participation in the benefits of his sacrificial death on the cross. Closed quote. All right. So just as you remember the story of the Passover, right? Story of the Passover, maybe you learned about this in Sunday school. Maybe you saw Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, great movie. They used to play that on TV every Good Friday. Do you remember that? Or was it Saturday night now? I can't remember. It was Saturday night, wasn't it? Because it was late and I always felt groggy for church the next day. So don't watch that on Saturday night. I'm sure it's available on Netflix or iTunes or whatever. But you remember the Passover. And what you had to do, the angel of death or the destroying angel was going to go through Egypt. Because it wasn't that the Israelites were better people than the Egyptians. At this point, the Israelites were basically indistinguishable from the Egyptians. They had lived inside Egyptian culture for 400 years. Think about that. They weren't any better. That's never the reason God saves people. But they were told, if you want to participate in God's work of redemption, you need to take the blood of a lamb and you need to put it on the doorposts of your house. And when the destroying angel comes through the land of Egypt, if he sees the blood of the lamb, then he will pass over your house. So if you wanted to participate in the redemption that God was working, you had to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of your house. And then subsequently, when the Passover was celebrated and remembered, if you wanted to be a part of that covenant, if you wanted to share in that redemptive community, when you prayed the prayer of blessing over that cup, you were looking back to that redemptive event in faith. Paul says, okay, you understand that. Well, in the same way, when we give thanks over the cup, when you take the cup and drink it, you are applying the blood of Christ to the doorposts of your heart. Do you understand that? When you drink the cup, you are coating your heart in the blood of the Lamb. Now, not as some kind of magic paint, but as a gesture of faith. Leon Morris is here so helpfully. Those who receive the cup rightly receive Christ. So this is a real thing. It's a real thing. Can I just speak as a Canadian for just a second in our context? So much of evangelical culture and awareness and headspace in Canada is a reaction to Roman Catholicism, right? Canada is basically a very awkward compromise between Protestants and Catholics, or at least it began that way. Now it's become a very awkward compromise between Catholics, Protestants, and atheists. But it began as a very awkward compromise between Protestants and Catholics. But the problem with that is, unfortunately, Canadian evangelicals very often define themselves as what we're not. Meaning, that's what the Catholics believe. And so Martin Luther said that the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that when you took the bread into your mouth and the priest said the prayers, that bread actually really physically, literally became the body of Jesus in your body. So there was like fatty tissue, like the whole thing. Luther called that a superfluous miracle. Like, wow, that's a really weird and unnecessary thing for you to believe. Weird and unnecessary because it's not in the Bible. And weird because it's weird. And so we just react to that and we say, so it's definitely not that. And therefore we just say, so it's probably basically nothing. No. You understand that when you take these elements in, it's not literally becoming the body and blood of Christ. Jesus isn't literally present inside the elements. We're not saying that, but that is not to say that he is not really present. And so as Protestants, in our best moments, we have always talked about the real presence of Christ. Do you still believe that? Because if you don't, what is this? Those who receive the cup rightly receive Christ, really. This is a real thing. The cup that we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ. Every Christian ought to know that. Every Canadian Christian needs to be reminded with that. And in parallel, every Christian ought to know that the bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ. John Calvin certainly expected his people to know that. He said, you understand the efficacy, that means the power, it does its thing, it's real, the reality. You understand the efficacy of the sacred supper. In it, we are engrafted into the Lord's body. So communion makes us one flesh with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The closest analogy to that is the relationship between a husband and wife. Paul makes that connection explicitly. Listen carefully. We always read Ephesians 5 for the wrong reason. Can I just say that? Don't we always read Ephesians 5 to either agree or disagree with the idea that a wife should submit to her husband? Isn't that why we do it? We go to Ephesians 5 either because we hate that passage and we're going to look for an out clause, or we go to it because your wife's giving you a hard time and you're like, sweetheart, I've chosen a text for family devotions. I'd like you to sit down and hear this. Those are the reasons we go to the text. And for both of those reasons, we miss what the text is actually about. Paul is very clear. He says, I'm actually talking about the union of Christ and the church. I'm just making an analogy, in brackets, you knuckleheads, is what he's saying, right? We obsess over the illustration and we miss the reality of the text. So I want you to forget whether you like your husband or don't like your husband, or whether I don't want you to be thinking about that right now. Listen to what the text is actually about. In the same way, meaning I'm illustrating, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Come on, you know that. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Here's the point. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So a husband assumes care over his wife's body because they became a one flesh union through the covenant of marriage. This is an illustration, Paul says, of the greater truth that Jesus takes responsibility over his body, the church, because we have been made members of his body. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Do you understand that? And thus, communion is a sort of wedding ceremony. Every time we come to the table, we are, in essence, renewing our wedding vows to Christ. Now, the body and the blood of Jesus, these are overlapping concepts, aren't they? To say that you participate in the blood of Christ is to identify particularly with his death upon the cross. To say that you identify with the body of Christ is to identify particularly with his person and provision. Jesus loves his body by nourishing it and cherishing it. So, when you drink the cup, you are coating the doorposts of your heart with the blood of the Lamb. You are identifying with God's work of redemption through Jesus Christ. And when you eat the bread, you are joining yourself in holy union with Jesus. You are saying, take care of me. I am yours. Lead me. Love me. Protect me. Taking communion is a statement of trust and devotion. Paul expects them to know that. Paul also expects them to know that the bread that we eat, the bread that we break, is one because the people of God are one. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Matthew Henry provides his own amplified translation of this passage, which I love. He says this: by partaking of one broken loaf, the emblem of our Savior's broken body, who is the only true bread that came down from heaven, listen to this phrase, we coalesce into one body, become members of him and one another. Do you know that phrase, blood is thicker than water? Well, this verse is saying that blood and bread is thicker than any other bond in human society. Do you understand that? Because if you understand that, then you will understand that the people you take communion with today are your ultimate family. This is your ultimate family. Do you understand that? And I'll tell you this. I think this is another one of those things that we as Canadian Christians struggle to hear. I feel like we have built-in defense mechanisms for hearing this. I feel like I say, do you understand that the people you take communion with today are your ultimate family? And I feel like you hear, yes, Pastor, we agree totally. In a secondary sense, that is true. No. In a primary sense, that is true. Do you remember when the family of Jesus tried to get at Jesus? Maybe they had something going on. Maybe it was, you know, Grandpa's 75th birthday. Who knows? They wanted to get at Jesus. They wanted to get him to something. But he was busy teaching in a crowded house, so they couldn't get at him. So they sent a messenger. Do you remember this in Mark 3? Messenger came to Jesus. By the way, who wants the job of bringing messages to Jesus? That's just a thought. Anyway, that's... file that away. Anyway, the messenger came to Jesus and said, Jesus, your mother, Mary, and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. I'm already at the family thing. Do you understand that? The people gathered around this table today, the people participating with you in the body and blood of Christ, are your ultimate family. They are your mothers, your brothers, and your sisters. That is a constituent element of the Christian faith. And so you need to understand that. More than that, I would say, you need to accept that. Because if you don't, then you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said that. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I quoted that verse last Sunday, and one of the teenagers in our church, one of the young people, sent me a text that afternoon. I think it was that afternoon. And wanted to know what that was. By the way, I love it when I get texts from teenagers on Sunday afternoon or Monday morning, because I often wonder, are the young people listening? Love it when I get those texts. And he wanted to be a doer of the word. You know, hey, I heard something in church, I guess I'm supposed to do that. But that's an impossibly high bar, isn't it? So I better understand that. So he said, Pastor, what does that mean? And of course, part of the problem there is understanding that word hate. Surely Jesus doesn't want us to hate our mom and our dad. So what's going on there? New Testament scholar James Edwards is really helpful here. He says, hate in verse 26 should not be understood in terms of emotion or malice, but rather in its Hebraic sense, signifying the thing rejected in a choice between two important claims. For example, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Do you remember that verse in your Bible? Did God hate Esau? No, but he turned from Esau and made a choice towards Jacob. So hate means to make a choice. Means to turn away from one thing in order to choose another thing. And Jesus says, if you can't turn away from your immediate family in order to embrace me and in order to embrace your ultimate family, then you cannot be my disciple. So again, this is something Paul expected everyone to know. By the way, I suspect it was easier to make that connection when you were the minority group inside a majority culture. This is one of the things we actually struggle to get, because it usually doesn't cost us a lot for following Jesus, does it? Not many of us have been cut out of grandma's will because we became Christians. The truth is, you might not get in grandma's will if you don't become a Christian. But in a culture where that was probably going to happen, people understood this. Paul expected them to know this. Meaning, this is not next level Christianity. This is not like, for those who want to be extra committed, you know, back burner your immediate family in order to front burner your... No. This is not next level Christianity. This is entry level Christianity. When you take the bread, your piece of the common loaf, you are saying, here are my mother and my brother and my sisters. Do you understand that? Think that through before you come to the table today. Then fourthly and lastly, Paul expects them to understand that sitting at this table requires exclusive loyalty and commitment. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This is the first century version of that expression, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. Do you know that one? You cannot be a hokey pokey Christian with your You know, you put your right leg in, you take your right leg out, you do the hokey pokey, and you drive the spirit out. That's what he's saying. Christians today spend far too little time thinking about the things that outrage the Holy Spirit. We assume the Holy Spirit, don't we, in this place? If the Holy Spirit has to be here, then why does Paul bother to tell people, like he does in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Towards that end, he told them earlier in the same passage, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Apparently, if the Holy Spirit comes into church and sees a bunch of people who look like pagans, he leaves. That's the issue. So even if there aren't any real pagan gods behind these feasts and festivals, Paul says, the demonic goal behind it all has always been to get you living like a pagan. That was the goal behind the Moabite feast, wasn't it? To get the young Jewish men to live like pagans. So even if you don't believe in the pagan gods, but you still end up acting like a pagan, then you have, by definition, committed the sin of idolatry. That's what Paul said earlier on in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. You can't take communion. You can't unite yourself to the body and blood of the Lord and then go out and act like a pagan. Paul's been hammering this point throughout the letter. He said in chapter 6, do you not know, which is code for, I already told you this, you really ought to know. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You see him hammering that? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Conclusion? Flee from sexual immorality. So again, Paul expects them to know this. And they do know this. They just haven't wrestled out all the implications. Paul says, you know that when you take communion, you are becoming one body, one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. Communion is like, it's like a wedding ceremony. Now, who goes to their wedding and walks out the front door of the church and goes to a brothel? That's insane, Paul says. You can't do that. You can't become one flesh with her if you're going to be one flesh with Jesus. You got to make a choice. You got to decide if you're going to come to Christ at the table today, then you need to flee from sexual immorality. Now, as I said, our primary interest in this text is in seeing what Paul assumed was common knowledge in the Church of Jesus Christ with respect to the table of the Lord. Because I'm not sure that it is anymore. But as always, we are expected to make appropriate application of the things that we know. We don't come to church to increase in our theological knowledge only. We come actually to walk in a manner worthy of the things that we believe. And so, just like John, the whole structure of John, I hope you're picking this up because it's not complicated. We've been talking about this as we go through John. John starts with a theological truth. It's usually a basic truth that he expects everybody in the room knows. Everybody agrees, God is light. Yes, okay, good. Here are the implications of that. Everybody agree that God is our Father through faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. Okay, well, here's some implication. Meaning, we don't just want to believe stuff. We then want to live in accordance with what we believe. Paul's doing the same thing here. Reminding them of what they believe about the Lord's Supper. But now, expecting them to make appropriate application. So let's do that too. How should these facts, how should these doctrines that we reviewed today affect how or even if we come to the Lord's Supper? First implication, I think, is real obvious. It is, in fact, the implication that Paul is hammering on in the text. We should not come to the table if we are divided in our loyalty to Christ. If you are currently indulging in sexual immorality, if you are currently in a settled arrangement of sexual immorality or any other type of immorality, you shouldn't come to the table of Jesus Christ until you have renounced that and reordered your life appropriately. Or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Whatever you're into right now, Jesus is into. Is that what you want? And this is why Jesus said it is better to pause your worship than to grieve the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you know, if you're coming to the altar, you're about to worship, and you remember, you know, I've done something I haven't undone. I've done something I haven't confessed. I've defrauded. I didn't pay that brother for what he did, or I didn't, whatever. If you remember in that moment that actually you are active, you are live in a situation of immorality, just go ahead and leave your gift at the altar. You know, the good thing about worshiping an eternal God is he'll be there when you come back. So you go and sort that out, Jesus says. You go and sort that out. Don't risk joining. Don't try to bring together things that cannot be brought together. You risk angering the Lord. Paul says that in verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Are you up for this fight? Paul says. Are you up for that? Only a fool picks a fight with the God of the universe. So if you're coming to the table today, make sure he knows what side you're on. That's all Paul's saying. Make sure your lifestyle choices look like the lifestyle choices of a child of God. Spend some time thinking about that. Because the failure to think about that is actually the reason that some of you are sick and some of you have died. That's not my opinion. Paul says that in the next chapter. He says, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So judge yourselves. Find the sin, renounce the sin, and wash it out in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's your process. Do that. And only then should you take the body and blood of Christ. Second implication for us today, I think, is this. We should only come to the table if we are willing to be integrated into the body of Christ. Again, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He goes on in the very same passage, Luke 14, 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So count the cost. Factor this in. This is my concern. I don't think a lot of Canadians factor this in. So you mean, like, if I become a Christian, I got to hang around with all these people? I got to take care of these people? I can't just come in, get my Jesus fix, and go out the front door? I got to, like, build relationships with these people? Count the cost. Ask yourself the question, if I have to let go of my immediate family, because they've got demands too, don't they? If I have to let go of my immediate family in order to hold on to Jesus and my ultimate family, the family gathered today around the table of Christ, am I willing to do that? Ask yourself that question before you come to the table. Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body. So this is it. This is your actual family. So if you don't like them, or if you won't think of them as your mothers and your brothers and your sisters, then don't come. Only come if you can look at the people around you and receive them as your true family in Christ. Then thirdly and lastly, we should only come to the table if we are desperate for the life and benefits of Christ. This is not a magic table. This is not magic bread. The sacraments of the Lord, and that's an okay word, you know. Sometimes as evangelicals, we shy away from the word sacrament. Why? Again, because the Catholics use it. All it means is that there's something special happening here, something holy happening here. Now, we would say, as Protestants have always distinguished themselves from Catholics, we would say it's only special and it's only sacred if you come to the table in faith. Okay? All right, so we'll say that, and then we'll agree it is special and sacred, is it not? Okay. All right. So the sacraments of the Lord only work if they are received by a heart of faith. Same is true of baptism, by the way. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, listen to this verse. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. You think that's got to be a verse from the Catholic Bible right there? Nope. ESV. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, baptism saves you, not as a mere ritual, not as a removal of dirt from the body, not as a bath in holy water. That's not how baptism works. Baptism saves you only if it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience, for justification through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only if you knowingly and wholeheartedly affirm everything that is being symbolized in the ritual, does the ritual do you any good and lasting effect. Otherwise, it's just a bath in a tub of water in the church. Nothing magical there. Same thing for the table. There's nothing magical about these elements. If you don't have faith, then this is just a tiny cup of juice and a tiny piece of gluten-free bread. And I don't like juice, and I really don't like gluten-free bread. So this truly is nothing if it is not received in faith. But if it is, then it is everything. If you come today with a spiritual hunger and a real faith, reaching out towards the table, reaching out toward Christ, then this bread and this cup is everything. It is the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of your heart. It is integration into the body of Christ and the assurance of his care and provision. It is 100 mothers, 100 brothers, 100 sisters, and 100 houses in the family of God through Christ. By the grace of God, this table is everything for those who come in faith. So let's prepare now to give thanks for the body and blood of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to regather around this table. Be present with us, Lord. Stir up faith. Holy Spirit, I pray that you just move through the room right now, and that you'd remind people of wrongs they need to make right, that you'd remind people that you'd convict hearts. Lord, if there were people here who are knowingly, actively, and currently in a sinful arrangement, I pray you'd give them the wisdom not to come to the table, not to make enemies with the Lord today. Lord, if there are sins that can be confessed right now in the heart, Lord, we know some sins have to be confessed to the other person that we've wronged and to you, Lord, but ultimately, all sin is to you. And so, Lord, many sins, many wrongs right now could be dealt with right now in the quietness of the heart, in the space I'm about to leave. Many people could identify a wrong, could agree with you that it is sin, and they could take it to the cross of Jesus Christ. The scriptures say that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that can happen right now in this space that I'm going to leave. Now, Holy Spirit, we ask that in this ordinance, in this special and sacred table, that we would truly participate in the body and blood of Christ, that we would be made one as you and the Father are one and as you prayed for us to be. We ask this in your name. Amen.